proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
First of all, I want to thank Dennis Northern for speaking last week while I was away at Car Show. I will not have a lot to say about Car Show today because, trust me, there's a lot that we're going to be covering. We'll talk about that another time. But I do want to thank Dennis, and I want you to know that I know that I have a tough act to follow after that last week. And giving away a $100 bill and getting out by 11 o'clock, that is a very tough act to follow. And I guarantee you, you will have no such luck with that today. But we will talk about, for some, will be familiar territory, some of these terms and concepts. For others, a lot of this may be new for you. And if you find yourself feeling a little confused at times here this morning, you're not alone in that. The greatest Bible scholars in history have been challenged by this and have debated this. So I'd like us to just absorb what we can and focus on the main points that are to be made from this. As you may have heard in the prayer there, there are some challenging approaches that we need to consider, challenging issues here. So I'm going to ask you once again just to buckle your theological seatbelts, because we're going to fly and we're going to move quickly through this here. And a reminder again that there are notes on the library counter there. Before we look at our text here, we had considered some of these before in our first message in these series. I want to touch on them again because some of you may not have heard these. And now we are moving into that section of the book, which is the source of so much debate. There isn't a whole lot of debate about the earlier chapters that we have discussed. But from this point on, this is when it gets a little difficult understanding some of this symbolism. And in fact, what does it mean, and when did it happen? Has it already all taken place, or is this all future, or what? So we said that there are historically have been four main approaches to understanding the book of Revelation. The preterist is the point of view that says that most of this book, and they would say what we're reading about today, this has already happened. It happened around the time of John, in his time, or shortly thereafter. Some would take the historicist view, which says that these things portray the ongoing history of the church. It isn't. Some of it is in the past. Some of it is being fulfilled now. The idealist, or sometimes it's called the spiritual point of view, says that we're not to put too much into the specifics of the symbolism and see it simply as a very poetic way of describing the ultimate triumph of God and good over Satan and evil. And then finally, there is the futurist point of view, which says that much of this book describes events that will happen. They have not happened yet, but they will happen at the end, before the Lord comes, the second coming, that period of time that we call the Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, that time before the coming of Jesus Christ, when God's wrath is poured out on the world, the day of the Lord. Some wonders then, well, here's a term that you've probably seen before, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and just to further confuse things, under premillennialism, there's pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational, and dispensational. Gets a little tricky, doesn't it? But here's what we're saying is, in Revelation chapter 20, it describes this reign of Christ of 1,000 years. A millennium means 1,000 years. So the question is, what is that millennium described there? How are we to understand that? Is it a literal, physical reign of Christ on the earth? Or is it a symbolic portrayal of the reign of Christ? Premillennialism says that Jesus Christ will come before the millennium, pre-millennial. That when he comes, he will usher in a new age called the millennial age. And it is a literal, physical reign on this earth. And then there's some debate within that about this. You've heard of the rapture, that time when Christ comes to catch up his church. There are some who believe that he will rapture his church before the Great Tribulation, before these events that we're going to read about starting today. Some will say that he is going to come in the middle period of that, 3.5 years into that 7-year period. 3.5 years is when the tribulation is underway, but the worst of it has not yet come, and he will pull his church out then. And then there are others who say the rapture will occur post-tribulational. That is, that Jesus will not rapture his church until after the Great Tribulation. The church will go through this time of turmoil and tribulation. And then finally, dispensational. We're going to say a little bit more about that later. Postmillennialism then says that the church and the gospel is going to increasingly take over the hearts and minds of people in the world. It'll have greater and greater effectiveness, that the evangelistic work of the church will become so successful that most of the world will become Christians or Christianized, and thus instituting a long period of peace and righteousness called the millennium, after which then Christ will return. And then finally, there is amillennialism. When you say that ah, that's a negating word. It means no, which says there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. It's not a physical reign of Christ, but rather it is a spiritual and symbolic reign of Christ through his church for an indefinitely long period of time. And so then, when Jesus comes again, the final judgment will occur immediately, followed by the new heaven and the new earth. Now, you can hear those things, but if you're like me, I'm more of a visual learner. It helps to see things pictured, so we're going to look again right there where you can see for a moment what these various systems are saying. Saying there was the first coming of Jesus. Some would say then that we will go through, the church will go through the tribulation, and then the church is raptured and Jesus comes again, all at the same time, then leading into this millennium, which is a actual physical reign of Christ on the earth, then followed by the last judgment and the new heaven and the new earth. Then there is this pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialism. Now, a lot of you are pre-millennial, pre-tribulational dispensationalists, and you don't know it, or you didn't know that, you didn't know those terms, because you have been taught that. That has been my heritage. That's the view that I favor. But I'm not going to say, you must believe this. This is the truth, because I realize it is a challenging subject. And there are many, many scholars, much greater scholars than me, that would say otherwise. But this is our tradition here. It says that we are living in this church age. Jesus is going to come for his church in the air, rapture them. Then begins this period of tribulation, this judgment that we are going to read about starting today. Then the second coming with the church, the millennium, then the last judgment, the new heaven, the new earth. Post-millennium, again, you see that things are just getting more and more Christianized until it becomes this long period of peace and righteousness called the millennium. And then the second coming and the last judgment, new heaven and new earth. Now, this bottom one has actually been the majority viewpoint of much of the church. This amillennialism, which sees that as that there was not going to be a literal physical reign of Christ on the earth, but that that is a symbolic language for the reign that is occurring right now as Christ rules in his church from heaven, and that the church is reigning with Christ in heaven. So it's a symbolic millennium, followed then all of a sudden with the second coming and last judgment, which, again, could occur at any time. And that's, they would say that much of what we are reading about, this has already occurred. It's in the past. It happened around the time of John. So those are the main viewpoints. Anybody feeling a little bit confused by this stuff? Well, there are two other viewpoints I didn't share with you. And these are panmillennialism and promillennialism. Some of you know panmillennialism is this view that says, well, we really don't know what's going to happen here and all this, but we figure it's all going to pan out in the end. Panmillennialism. And then I had a professor at Trinity in seminary who said he really wasn't sure just what the millennium meant, but whatever it was, he was for it. He was pro-millennial. So, one more thing to throw at you. Okay, a couple of more things to throw at you before we look at our text. You see that word dispensationalism, what is it? Some of you are dispensationalists and you don't know it. Some of you are reviled by that term dispensationalism and you think horrible thoughts about it, probably because you've been told inaccurate things about it. What is dispensationalism? Well, it's a theological system. It's a way of, everybody has a theological system, whether you know it or not, a way that you approach the scriptures and understand them, the principles by which you interpret the scriptures and understand them. And so dispensationalism is a particular system of thought which makes a clear distinction between Israel and the church. That's kind of the bottom line issue here. And what are they saying? Well, they say there's a clear distinction between Israel and the church, and it is argued, they say, more consistently follows a literal or normal or plain hermeneutic, a system of biblical interpretation. In other words, dispensationalism says God is not finished with Israel yet. Non-dispensationalists would say God is finished with Israel. They rejected their Messiah. He's finished with them. Now, yes, there will be many Jews who will believe in the end times, but his program or plan for Israel is done when they rejected Jesus, their Messiah. There will be no more Israel. It's all been, all the promises God made to Israel have been fulfilled now in the church. A dispensationalist says no. There are certain promises that God made, unconditional promises that he made to his people Israel, and they will be fulfilled, literally, in the millennium. Now, I am of that viewpoint. Why? And we're not going to go into all the reasons for it here now, but because I believe there are certain passages of Scripture, promises that God made in the Old Testament that are unconditional and cannot, in my view, be argued as being somehow conditional or being symbolically fulfilled in the church. And I think it's literally going to happen. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the nation of Israel, which disappeared in AD 70, suddenly appeared in 1948. Now, I'm not saying that the nation of Israel is spiritual Israel. But spiritual Israel, I believe, is contained within the nation of Israel, which came about in 1948. So a dispensation, what does this mean? Well, a dispensation is an era or a distinct period of time in God's dealings with man. And there are at least three dispensations. We call them law, grace, and kingdom. The law is the time before the coming of Christ. We are living in the era of grace, the time of the church. And then a dispensation is to say, then there is the kingdom time, which is to come. Some would say, well, there are more dispensations. Eight, innocence, the time of how God dealt with men and women in the Garden of Eden. Conscience, the time before the flood. Civil government, the time after the flood. The time of the patriarchs and promise. The time of Moses and the law. The time of the church, grace, which is where we are living right now. And then the time of the kingdom, the millennium. And then finally, then the time of the eternal state. And all of these are distinct periods of time in which God is dealing with people. He's given them certain promises and expectations and responsibilities for people to fulfill. That's dispensationalism 101. And the bottom line is this, though. Bottom line, I believe, is that God is not finished with Israel. That there are certain promises that were made to them which will still be literally fulfilled. And again, others argue, and very reputably, I would say, argue that those promises are fulfilled in the church, or those promises were conditional and Israel failed, and hence they no longer apply. Most of you have been taught and probably believe this, even though, like I said, you may not know it as such, pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialism. If you're dispensational, you're pre-tribulational. But you're definitely premillennial. This is the order. You see the rapture of the church followed by the seven-year tribulation period, followed by the second coming of Christ in power and glory with his church, and then the millennium in which the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises to Israel are made. And then, after the millennium, there is a final revolt. Satan is bound during the millennium. There is a final revolt. This is followed by the general resurrection, that is the resurrection of the bodies of the lost, and the final judgment, leading to the new heaven and earth in the eternal state. Some of you are saying, wow, this is a lot to take in. I know it is. So I just want to give you a little help. If you, some of you are content with what you've just heard, just to move on from there. But others, if you want to examine this further, I want to make some suggestions for you. First is, I've mentioned this before, this is a wonderful systematic theology, an introduction to biblical theology, biblical teaching. It's actually written by a professor of mine at Trinity named Wayne Grudem. And I think it is a wonderful one-volume systematic theology. He presents fairly, I think, the various points of views on these issues and many others. He takes his point of view. He makes it clear what he believes. By the way, I disagree with him on this particular issue, but it's a fantastic resource. The other one is this. It's called The Meaning of the Millennium. There's a series of books called The Views, Four Views, Three Views of This or That on controversial issues. It's edited by Robert Klaus. That is a wonderful resource for sorting through this thing. Am I pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill? You will get some good answers. Each of those positions is very well argued, and then the others will give their points of view on it. This one actually was given to me by someone in the church a while back, and I was looking through that, and I think it really is a wonderful commentary on the book of Revelation. It's called a parallel commentary, Four Views. Remember where we said there were those different approaches, the historicist, the preterist, the idealist or spiritual, and the futurist? It goes through the book of Revelation, and it shows those points of view kind of side by side, so you can read them for yourself. And then finally, this is, how many of you have a Ryrie Study Bible, or you did at one point? Well, Charles Ryrie is probably the foremost voice of dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism. There's other forms of it. You probably didn't want to hear that, but we'll just leave it right there for now. And he wrote the book on it of classic modern dispensationalism. It's called, when I read it as a student at Moody, it was called Dispensationalism Today. Unfortunately, it's no longer today. That was written 1964 when he wrote that. So they just revised it and they said, we're going to lose the today and just call it dispensationalism because he includes other things as well. So it's revised and expanded. So there you are. Some of you are wondering, okay, what is my approach to understanding Revelation? Well, I'll summarize it by this. It is premillennial, favoring dispensationalism. Why? Because, well, it was what I was taught, frankly, okay? But also because, again, I think it comes down to, I think there are certain promises that God made to his people that are unconditional in nature, and I cannot see as being fulfilled somehow symbolically in the church. And that's why I think God is not finished with Israel yet. So my approach is premillennial. If you wonder, what is the position of Wonder Lake Bible Church? Well, if you look at our doctrinal statement, it doesn't say dispensational, but it does say premillennial. Now, that is not to say that these other points of view have no merit whatsoever, but that is the official doctrinal state of Wonder Lake, its status of Wonder Lake Bible Church is premillennial. Amillennialism, I believe, is a respected and viable view. In fact, it's the majority of the opinion of the church. I could make some comments on that, but you probably don't want to hear about all that right now. And then finally, I think postmillennialism, this idea that somehow the world is just going to keep getting better and better and better until Christ comes again, I think it's very difficult to reconcile with my understanding of Scripture. And while it's not the basis of our understanding of Scripture, I think it's pretty hard to reconcile with what we see in the history of the world. Wouldn't you say so? So that is our approach. It's going to be premillennial. I'm going to favor dispensationalism, but I will endeavor to be fair with amillennialism. Probably not so much with postmillennialism, but that is the approach. Now that we're done with all that, we can actually look at our text for today. As I said, we're going to fly today, people. We're going to fly. This is where we start getting into the judgment that is to come. When I say to come, it's because, yes, I'm a futurist. I believe this is describing events that will yet happen. It's not describing events that happened in John's time or symbolic of it is these things will happen. And it's God's judgment on the world. But I think there's something that we need to see. I'll be the first to say, this is hard to read, this judgment. I don't like reading this stuff. This is hard stuff. But in the midst of it, though, in the midst of this great judgment, there's great salvation. Well, because God brings judgment on the world, he is going to save a great multitude of people, even as he is judging the world for its sin. And that's the message for us. Even as he brings great judgment upon the earth, God will also bring great salvation. And we'll see that today in Revelation 6 and 7. I'm going to start in Revelation 6, the first 8 verses there. Apostle John is speaking here. He says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals. And then I heard one of the 4 living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the 4 living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, come. And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Recall that I believe that the book of Revelation can be divided into these 3 main sections based on what Jesus says to John, what he is to write, that he is to write what he has seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And my understanding is what he has seen is contained in chapter 1. What is now, those letters to the 7 churches we looked at, what is now to him, John, in 95 AD, were those letters to those churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then what will take place later, that was future to John and I believe yet future to us. And that's what we see in chapters 4 through 22. Now these seals, remember the last time that John was taken into the heavenly throne room and there he saw this document, a scroll that had 7 seals on it. There's that number 7 again in Revelation. And before you could read what was on there, you had to break those seals. But no one was worthy, no one had the authority to break those seals. Just like you don't have the authority to go to your neighbor's mailbox and open up their mail and read that. You got to have the authority to do that. Well, no one was found who had the authority to open those, to break those seals and open it. And John was weeping and then said, no, wait, there is one. And who is that one who has the authority to open those seals? The Lamb, Jesus. And what we're reading about now is the breaking of those seals. And what those seals represent is the judgment. in Scripture. We'll see this in another message, that there are judgments that come in the form of the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls. And all of those judgments are contained in these seven seals. We read today about the first six seals. The seventh seal contains everything else, all of the trumpet judgments and all of the bowl judgments. So these first four seals then are commonly referred to, I call them here, four horses with riders. Maybe you've heard the expression of how these first four seals are referred to. Have you heard it before? The four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? That's what this is. Now, are these literal horses galloping out into the... No, they are... Again, it's symbolic language, what? For a real judgment that is going to take place. And these four horsemen represent four powerful destructive forces being unleashed onto the earth. But what I would suggest to you is what this is I would, some commentators refer to this as the wrath of man. There's the wrath of man, and then there's the wrath of God. And the wrath of man is this is what happens when human beings, when their sin brings it comes into full fruition. And that's what this is. This is human sin going to the extreme and bringing God's judgment upon it. Now, we're going to see later in the book direct judgment of God. But this is judgment through human beings themselves, what they do and what they bring upon themselves by their sinful activity here. The wrath of man, if you will. And so that first one is the white horse in this spirit of conquest. Some see the rider of this white horse as being the Antichrist. And perhaps he is. He ushers in a great period of peace, but it doesn't last. This great spirit of conquest then gives way to the red horse. This great period of peace gives way to war and bloodshed, which then gives way to the black horse, which is famine. Famine often follows war and bloodshed, doesn't it? And that's why you see the rider with the scales. What's this all about, the wheat and the barley and the scales and all that? Well, wheat and barley, these are basic staples of a diet, aren't they? And so a whole day's wages just for enough to eat for one day. So what it's saying that there will be a spirit of great conquest, which will lead to this terrible war, which will then bring about this great famine. And it'll be so bad that people that you would have to pay an entire day's wage, you know, a whole day's worth of labor just for one meal. And unfortunately then, because of these things, it gives way to the pale horse, which actually in the original text means like a pale green, that color of death. It's called death in Hades or death in hell, and in which one-fourth of the earth's population dies as a result of this war and the famine that comes from it and the chaos that ensues afterwards. Not pleasant, is it? But this is what happens when human beings... We have seen what human beings are capable of doing. In the 20th century, we got a very powerful lesson in that, didn't we? Do you think it's going to get any better as time goes on? No. Human beings bring this upon themselves. That was the first four seals. See the fifth seal, Revelation 6, chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. We see the four horses, the four horsemen, and now we see the cry of the martyrs is the fifth seal. Who are these martyrs? Well, these are those men and women who have died for their faith. They've been killed because of their identification with Christ and their witness for Christ. And they cry out, "How long? How much longer, God, are you going to allow this to go on?" Have you ever felt that way sometimes, looking out at the world and things that they're... How long, God? How much longer? And what is the answer? Until the full number has come. God is in control, isn't he? And yes, these horrible things have happened and will happen. But there will come a point when God says, that's enough. How long, O Lord, they cry out, how long before you judge the earth? And God says, a little longer, just a little longer, until his purposes are fulfilled. The sixth seal. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Devastation and despair on the earth. A great and powerful earth. You see just a picture of utter devastation. You know, you look at pictures from World War II, and you see like pictures from Germany and Japan and that, and you just see this utter devastation. Well, I would suggest to you that that is just a hint of the devastation that's going to come because of the full expression of sin in man and the judgment of God that's going to come. And the earth will be completely devastated. I think that there will be volcanic eruptions. Why? Because I think that's what it means when it says the sun is darkened and turning the moon blood red. I think there will be meteor showers. I think there will be a massive physical upheaval on the earth. And how do sinful men and women react to that? Do they turn in repentance? No. They despair, and then they try to hide from God. Because they know that God's judgment is upon them. And they try to hide from it. They see all of this, but they refuse to repent. Does that seem strange to you that people can see such horrible consequences and yet persist in their sin? Unfortunately, we know that happens all the time, doesn't it? And people will do that then. Refuse to repent. In the midst of all this great judgment, though, there is great salvation. God is going to save a great multitude of people, including, I believe, his people Israel. You see here in the text, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. From all of these tribes, 12,000. This is the 144,000 that you've heard about. What is this? Who are these people? Well, if you are not dispensational, you would say these are symbolic of faithful people. These are God's people who are persevering through the tribulation. Coming from a dispensational point of view as I do, I don't think it's coincidental that these tribes of Israel are named one by one. God is going to save a great number of Jewish people. And they're coming from these tribes. And they're sealed by him, which means what? To be sealed means to be marked out by God, indicating his ownership over them and protecting them through the tribulation. For today, I want to conclude on a powerful note, though, of glory, of God's glory in all of this. A scene which I think you and I are going to be there. You want a preview of what you're going to see someday? Stay tuned and listen to this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the great multitude of the redeemed. First of all, I think that there will be many people who will be saved during the Great Tribulation. Yes, this judgment is being poured out on the earth. Many, many men will refuse to repent, but many will believe. God is going to save a great multitude. And this is his comfort to this great multitude who have been saved from the tribulation. Never again will they experience the horror of what they have been through on the earth. But you know, there's another great multitude that's spoken of later in the book, the redeemed of all ages. And I think the redeemed of all ages are part of this great multitude as well, worshiping and praising the Lamb because we have been sealed by him. His mark of ownership and protection is upon us. You know, when you look at the scriptures, we read them, we're trying to understand them, and from that deduce certain principles or points of application. You might say, what difference does this make for me in my life right now? How do I apply this? Well, I'll tell you, the book of Revelation is challenging, not only because of the symbolic language and the interpretation issues that go along with that, but sometimes, how do we apply death and war and famine kind of hard to come up with specific application points for that, isn't it? But I think there is one application point which is very clear of that, and that's simply this. Are you ready for His coming? Are you ready for His coming? We're ready for His coming first by what? By believing in Him, putting our faith and our trust and our confidence in the Lamb, so that the Lamb is someone the sight of whom we see, we rejoice and worship and praise, not the sight of whom makes us turn away in fear and terror of judgment. Is the Lamb your Savior? Have you believed in Him? And then as His followers, then He calls us then to watch and to be ready, right? We're ready by persevering in faith, by continuing to serve Him, by being men and women, as Paul says, that are not ashamed at His coming. We're eager for His coming because we have been faithful to Him. Are you ready? Are you ready for His coming? Let's pray. Lord, there has been a lot for us to consider here today. But I pray, Lord, that maybe there's some point that You would have each one of us here to take away from this today. Lord, maybe it is that very basic but all-important question, am I ready? Am I ready? Lord, maybe there's someone here who's not quite sure just where they stand with You, the Lamb. Maybe they're saying, Lord, I don't want to be afraid of the Lamb. I do believe that Jesus came for me, that I admit that I am a sinner, I've done wrong, and that I deserve judgment. But I believe that Jesus came into this world, that He took the punishment for me. He was judged for me in my place. I believe that, Lord. I put my trust and confidence in Him. Forgive me now and give me new life. Eternal life, eternal hope. And God, there are others who are saying, yes, I believe that, Lord, and I don't want to be ashamed at Your coming. Help me, Lord, to stand strong and to stand firm through the difficulties and the trials and the temptations that come my way. I want to please You, Lord, by how I live. And, oh, Lord, we all thank You that we will stand before You, that great multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue, that we will stand before You and worship You that day. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.